Good morning to everyone. It's good to see everyone out. Got a bunch of Tulsa people in the audience this morning. I'm glad to see y'all as well. It's another good day that the Lord has given us, and today we will complete the study that we started several months ago on the Epistle of James. The assignment that I have been given this morning is an assignment from the last two verses of James. James 5, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, in the words of James, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." James is a very harsh, I don't think James had a real good bedside manner. James saw black and he saw white. He saw no gray. And when James taught, he speaks with sincere and solemn words, and he doesn't mix words. And in our politically correct society today, maybe this is something that we're really not used to, but I admire the Apostle James. And when he takes a subject on, he takes it on completely. And that's exactly what he's doing today as we discuss these last two verses. He's come to the end of his epistle, and now he is stressing to us one of the most important things that we have learned. It's certainly equal to some of the other truths that he has taught. And he's teaching us about the importance, the responsibility that we have as Christians to restore one that errs from the truth. He says in here, "Brethren," that means he's speaking to us, he is speaking to the church. "Brethren, if any one of you err from the truth," he could have said, "Brethren, when one of you err from the truth, let one be sent to convert him." Christians can backslide. A one that has been baptized and has been forgiven of his sins, that is a good working Christian, has the ability to backslide. It happens. It happens. It happens often. A Christian that is a good, strong Christian can err to the point or wander to the point that he is lost if someone does not come back and correct him and bring him back and convert him to repentance. When Jesus was talking about the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, he said that the seed was spread out on all the grounds. And some of the ground would be, Christians would spring up from this and they were strong. And they were baptized and they were believers. But then because of the world, the evil, the persecution, the doubt, the worry, that they tended to lose this fervor. And before long they had drifted completely away from the truths that they had known and that they had accepted. People can backslide. It happens. When Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19, he said, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following the prophecies, that you would be able to fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and the good conscience." But then he concludes this by saying, "Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith." People can fall. People can err. Christians can err. It happens. In Hebrew, Paul is writing in Hebrews 3 and 12, he says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living of God." I think the key word in this is brothers. And I think this is a key word in the writing of James, brethren. I think it's the key word when Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy, which talks about those that have rejected and turned away from their faith. There is a teaching that is probably, in my opinion, the most dangerous concept in the denominational world today, is that once saved, always saved. Once saved, you cannot fall from grace. You're automatically in heaven. And this could not be further from the words that we are taught in the Bible. Because the Bible, and we've just read from James, and we've read from Paul, and we're going to read from Peter in a little while, and we're going to read from Jesus, that says an individual can be a good, strong Christian and fall and err to the part of destruction. It is possible then for a Christian to think more of self and think his self is more important than God. It's possible that a Christian could commit and then this commitment becomes less and less to the point that it's no more. It's possible that we can be trapped by an idol, something in this world that would come more important to us than God. And when this happens, we have erred from the truth. We have missed the mark. Satan has a real strong arsenal of weapons that he uses against us. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. And he's able to use them, and he uses them well against us. I'm going to give you a couple of biblical ways that we can err from the truth. I think there's about 11 of them. When I have given them to you, then we're going to go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. These are the examples of erring from the truth that we get from the Bible. We can be dishonest, according to Acts 5:3. We can return to the world. That's what Paul was warning Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4:10. We can think and ask for things that we have no business asking for. This comes from Acts 8 in Simon the Sorcerer. We can cause strife, according to 1 Corinthians. We can become involved in sexual immorality or endorse silently sexual immorality. This comes from 1 Corinthians. This is a slide back into the world away from God. We can advance or embrace another gospel. Remember, Paul in Galatians 1 said, "We have given you the truth." Exactly. And he says, "If anyone, even an angel from heaven, teaches you any other gospel than we have given you, let him be accursed." By embracing a gospel that was not created in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in approximately AD 30 to 32 is something that is foreign to the teachings of the apostles. We can come and become involved in a work of the flesh from Galatians 5. We can let a smooth-talking, fast-talking, false teacher teach us things that are improper and cause us to defraud us of our reward. Colossians 2:18. Indifference, Revelations 3:16. Teaching error, Peter 2:1. Failure to grow, 2 Peter 3:18. These are all things that the Bible tells us is an example of erring from the truth. Of a Christian that believes and has been baptized, is a strong worker, but yet through the world and through the different temptations that Satan gives, provides us each day or opportunities of each day, we would err to the part of no longer being within the good graces of God and put ourselves in a very perilous position. And that's what James is going to talk to us about this morning. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. It's the admonition from Psalms 119 and 10. And that should be the admonition that we all have for ourselves and for one another. James has come to the close of this epistle, and he is now stressing a very important point, and a point that he wants us to understand, and a point that he thinks is extremely important. James emphasizes that restoring a straying saint is a responsibility that every Christian is responsible for. Anyone that is a child of God has a responsibility to himself, to the congregation, and to the straying sinner, that if he sees a problem, he knows there is a problem. There is no doubt that this individual is in a position of harm. He is not doing as he is supposed to do. We all have the responsibility to approach that individual and talk to him about that. This is very difficult to do. And because it is so difficult, and because it is unpleasant, and because it is against human nature to go talk to someone and tell them they got some problems and ask them to correct it, it's easy to neglect. And most times, these situations that arise when we know someone is in a position that is incorrect, we have a tendency to neglect it because this is an extremely difficult thing that James is telling us to do. This lesson this morning, I'm dividing in two parts. The first thing I want to talk about is to see this as James has told it, so that we can see how very important this is and why we are responsible to go after and to seek after a brother or sister that is straying. We need to understand the consequences of our neglect. We need to understand the consequences of the one that is strayed. And we also need to understand the reward for the successes if we're able to succeed in bringing these people back. And the second part of the lesson is to discuss how can we do this? What things can we do? How can we prepare ourselves so that we see a Christian, a fellow member of the church, in a perilous position? How can we go about restoring this individual and maintaining our character and our life, and also restoring theirs? To appreciate the importance of restoring a wandering saint, maybe we need to ask ourselves this one question. What is the condition of those who have wandered from the truth? What type of a situation have they got themselves into? Is it a serious situation? Is it something that we should meddle in their business? Or is it something we should just ignore and hope that maybe they finally figure it out? How serious is it when an individual that is a Christian then errs and wanders away from Christianity? Well, the Bible answers these questions. And it answers these questions in a very harsh and a very plain way. James tells us in chapter 5 and verse 20 that an individual that would err from the truth is in danger of death. Now that could be a spiritual death. That could be an eternal death. They are in danger of death when they steer away, when they err away from the truths that they have learned and that they have taught. You can go to the first book of John, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and you find that one, in John's words, one that has wandered from the truth has wandered away from their only source of forgiveness. Jesus is the only source of forgiveness. Now, if we accept Jesus, then we have got the comfort of being protected by Him. But when we choose to move away from Jesus, we have given up this only source of protection that we have of forgiveness. We can go to the 6th chapter of Romans, and we read an account there that when we separate ourselves voluntarily from Jesus and from Christianity, that we have separated ourselves from the cleansing blood of Jesus that has the ability to cleanse us from our sin. And when we are separated from the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness that we have available through this, then we are in danger of suffering the consequences of our sin. Peter, in his writing, 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, said that an individual that believes and then errs, moves away from it, wanders away from it, they said that the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. In other words, you know what's right, you do what's right, and then you purposely quit doing what's right. Peter said, you're in a position now that you're even worse than you were before you even knew about Christianity. There is a serious punishment to this, according to Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. We've got several verses in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that talks about this as Paul is speaking to the Hebrew Christians. He says that one that sins willfully, in other words, getting away from the teaching and get away from protection of Jesus, that voluntarily moves away from Christianity, one that sins willfully, there is no longer a sacrifice left for sins. Because the only sacrifice that will cleanse us and cover us from our sins is the sacrifice that Jesus made in His blood. And if we leave Jesus over here and we move over here, then we have willfully left the Savior and willfully left the one that has the power to cleanse us from our sin. The blood of Christ then is no longer available to us because we have left the presence of the blood of Christ. He continues, there's nothing but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. We've lost our hope. We've lost and left the one that gives us our hope. It is now just waiting for an eternity that we will have to face at one time. He continues then, there's a much worse punishment than will be thought worthy. In other words, Jesus has given Himself as a sacrifice. He has given His life as a sacrifice that we through Him might be saved. And when we count the blood of Jesus as not being important enough for us to stay under, and the sanctification this blood bought for us as erring sinners, then we've insulted the Lord Jesus. We have said what He has done is of no value, that it's not important unto us. And then it concludes this passage, Hebrews 10:26-31, that the Lord will judge his people. For those that despise his mercy, for those that do not accept his blood, for those that do not accept his sacrifice, this is the very individual the Bible tells us will judge us. In the Revelation letter, we hear from Jesus himself when he's speaking of the churches that have not done as they were supposed to. He says, I'll remove them from my presence, or I will expel them from my presence. We've had the words of Paul here telling us how important it is that we not move away or err from our Christianity and our thoughts and our hopes and our comforts and our security of Christianity. We've got the Apostle Peter telling us if you become a Christian and then you ignore it and move away, that you're in a worse shape than you were to start with. We've got James telling us that we have committed ourselves to a death sentence that we cannot by ourselves overcome. And you've got Jesus saying, you leave the comfort and the security and the cleansing of my blood. He said, I'll remove you. I will expel you. I will remove you from my presence. This is serious, my friends. This is serious. And that's exactly the thought that James is trying to get over to people, these Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem, as he finishes this very important text, this epistle that he has written. He said, you need to truly understand the spiritual condition of your friends and your loved ones when they refuse or ignore the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, when you realize the seriousness that they have put themselves into, when you realize the gravity of this, he said, you need to be moved to do something about it. How do we do this? This is not a fun thing. This is not something that we look forward to, but it's something that is very uncomfortable. How do we, as just mortal people, go about restoring a saint, a friend, a church member that is strayed? What is required of us to be able to take on this task and to be successful? Well, the Bible tells us a whole lot of many different things about the attributes or the characteristics that one that is able to go out and successfully convert someone from the error of their ways, that there are attributes that we must have. In Galatians 6:1, and I like Galatians, I like the book of Galatians, but Galatians 6:1, it says that if one is going to be successful in bringing a straying brother back to the fold, but this is an individual that needs to be spiritual himself. Those that are producing the fruit of the spirits in their own lives, according to Galatians 5:22, people that believe and people that are striving to do that is wrong. People that are spiritual need to go after those that is strayed. Now we can go back to the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 3 and 4, and we go back to this deal of the eye and the mite and the beam, and we read and understand that simply some people are not capable of going out and bringing someone back. They're uneducated. They are unprepared. Not that they can't prepare themselves, not that they can't educate themselves, but they are in such a position in their spiritual life that they are unable at this time to go out and to do anything to help anyone else. So the Bible says here what we first must do is prepare ourselves. We need to be prepared to live a life, to be able to go out and to help someone else when they stray or when they err. So if we're not there, we need to prepare ourselves because we have a responsibility to take care of ourselves and then be able and have the ability to help one that needs our help. Galatians 6:1 continues, we need to do this in a spirit of gentleness. One man that I read wrote about, he said this is a delicate soul surgery, and we are using the sword of the Spirit. And he said, we cannot misuse the sword of the Spirit to do this delicate soul surgery. We must be gentle, according to Galatians 1, with these people when we go into their presence and try to bring them back from the error of their ways. This requires, still in Galatians 6:1, a great sense of self-examination. And this is probably one of the biggest problems that people have when we know we need to go talk to someone, but we have the feelings, who am I, that I have the authority or the ability to go talk to someone knowing myself as I do. And also we've got to realize, according to Galatians again, 6, we, every one of us, are prone to fall into the exact same trap as whoever it is, this straying, erring brother that we've gone out to bring back. We also need to have wise counsel. This is one thing about Roman Catholicism I have never, ever understood. How their priests are forbidden to marry. They have to stay celibate. They have to stay unmarried. But yet, before two individuals can marry into a Roman Catholic marriage that's accepted, the man and the woman have to go to the priest and receive counseling. Now, how in the world can someone that has never been married know how to counsel someone that is to be married? I don't see it. I can see book knowledge, but there's got to be some practical experiences here that I don't understand. So if I am going to go counsel you onto something, I need to have some experiences, some wise counsel that I can give you to back up. I've got to have knowledge. A willingness to bear another one's burdens. You know, when we go to talk to an erring brother, one way to do it is to write down everything he's done on a piece of paper and hand it to him and say, here's all your sins, here's your faults, you need to take care of them. But this is not going to work. This is not enough. We have to have the desire to bear this individual's burdens. It's going to take some time, it's going to take some energy, because we're going to have to shore up these weak people, and we're going to have to help them overcome their faults. And this cannot be done with our list, and simply by pointing out the faults that these people have. We need to be humble. And I think this is something that's very important. It's taught in 1 Timothy. It's taught in Galatians 6 and 3. We need to be humble when we go talk to these erring brothers. You know, the Bible says in Galatians 6 and 3, he said sometimes we would have the thought that we are something when in fact we are nothing, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us could be in the same exact situation as the one that we're trying to bring out. We can't have an arrogant spirit when we go out to correct someone for things that they have done wrong. We need to confess our own sins first, and then we need the help and the guidance of God. It's stated outright in 2 Timothy 2. You cannot be arrogant and go out and help someone that is in trouble. You've got to have an ample knowledge of God's Word, 2 Timothy 2 and 24, where Paul said Timothy must be able to teach. You must be able to apply the Word of God and explain the Word of God so that people can understand it. And it's not important that they hear our views and our opinions and that they accept our views and our opinions, but you must be prepared and have enough knowledge of God's Word that you can say, this is what God demands, this is what the Bible demands, and this is what you need to do. It takes patience. It takes long-suffering, 2 Timothy 2, 24. Maybe even the same type of patience that we expect God to have with us when we are in an erring position. Maybe the same kind of patience that Paul had when he went into the Corinthian church and saw all sorts of problems and sins and things that had to be corrected. He didn't just throw up his hands and walk off and write them a list, but he was able to patiently persevere with these people and to teach them the error of their ways and to bring them back into the fold. And when someone does finally repent or realizes they are wrong and wants to come back, it takes a lot of love to bring these people back. It takes a lot of love for an individual first to even go rebuke them. We've got to care for that individual, and we're not going to take the time to rebuke them in their error. And then if we're able to convince them of their wrong and they repent, then it takes a lot of love to forgive these people and to bring them back into the fold. It's a sincere demonstration of love. Now there's a right way and a wrong way to do everything. There is a wrong way to approach an erring brother or sister and try and bring them back. There is a wrong way to do this that will guarantee you'll never get them to do anything that they need to do. What's the wrong way to do this? The wrong way would be to take an individual that is erred and go to everybody in your whole circle that you know and that he knows, and tell every one of these people how bad this man is and the things that he has done and the sins that he has committed and where he is, and never go to that man to tell him. I guarantee you, word's going to get out, and that man is not going to be one that is receptive to your love and to your pleas and to your compassion and to your teachings to bring him back. Another way would be to get this individual in church and stand up before him and look him square in the eye and list all of the things that he has done wrong and how bad it is. When that man leaves the church house, I can almost guarantee you he'll never walk back in it again. Another way would be to have a business meeting and tell everybody in the church what the guy's done and how bad he is, because I guarantee you these words will get back to that individual as well. If you want to almost guarantee that a man will, or a woman will never come back when they're there from the truth, just try handling it in one of these ways. Tell everybody in the world but them how sorry they are. But there's also a right way. And the Bible teaches us that as well in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17. This writing is when Jesus is talking and tell you how to solve a personal problem with someone that has sinned against you. Now, this sin is not against you personally, but this is a sin of a brother that has erred and has lost his Christianity and has a spiritual death is awaiting him. And it's a very good way, it's a very good procedure to follow, so that you don't have the misunderstandings that you can have if you tell everybody in the world but him. Jesus said, if you want to succeed in bringing someone back, here's the way you do it. He said, you go to him. One-on-one, mano a mano, talking to the man, telling him exactly what you know, what you have heard, where the sin is, explaining to him the danger of the sin, and asking him to repent and come back, one-on-one. Most sometimes, maybe part of the time, maybe half the time, this is going to work. If an individual is genuinely sincere, this is probably going to work. So you can have a repentance right there, and everything can be over, and everything can be done. He can be brought back into the fold, and nobody knows anything about it. That's one way. But let's say he refuses when you talk on him one-on-one. The Bible says, Jesus said, go get two or three witnesses and go back and say the same things to this individual again that you said by yourself in the earshot of two, three witnesses. And if he still refuses, then there's three to four people that can say, we told him, we tried to explain it to him, but he absolutely refused. Then Jesus says, take it to the church and let the church as a group go out and visit with this man and tell him, you've got to change. We know what's going on. It's got to be solved. If he doesn't do it then, and he refuses the admonition of the church, then Jesus said, withdraw any association from that individual so that you don't give approval to his behavior. That's the right way. That's what we ought to do if we sincerely want to help someone that is erred and strayed away and bring him back into the fold. Let's conclude this. The work of restoring or correcting an individual that is erred, a fellow church member, is very difficult at best. It is unpleasant at best. It is hard at best. It is absolutely something that not one of us will ever want to do, but it's something that James says is necessary. James says it's our responsibility to go to this individual if he is in a position where he's got his soul on the line. But there's also a great potential here for joy. To save a soul from eternal destruction by talking to him and explaining it to him and asking him to come back and to see this repentance and this return, there is great joy. Luke 15 and 7 said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance. And you know, according to 3 John and 4, there's also that feeling you get right here. You know, John said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. There's a lot of joy. There is a lot of good that can come by talking to an individual that's strayed, realizing his sin, repenting, and bringing him back into the fold. I guess what it comes down to when we boil this down to the very basics is how much we love God, how much we love the Savior, how much we love the gospel, how much we love the church, and how much we love our fellow church members. I'm going to conclude this study this morning. I want to read you a passage of Scripture from 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 through 19. Now this verse, let me set it up for you. This verse, 1 John 3, 16 through 19, is a verse that deals with one that needs things in this earthly life, and what we as Christians and those that have can give to those that have not. We're going to read this through like that, and then I'm going to read it and change one word. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, that's from a mark, let's mark that right there. Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth that his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That's talking about an individual that doesn't have enough food or clothing or shelter to get by in this world. And if this one has it and this one doesn't, this one that has it has an obligation to help this one that doesn't. That's what he's saying right here. World's goods. Now let's change the word. One word and read it again. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But whosoever hath this spiritual goods, and seeth his brother have needs, spiritual needs, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, or in other words, just say, get better, I hope you're well, but in deed and in truth. In other words, go to this individual and help him. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. The lesson this morning is a love lesson. This is what James is trying to teach us as he concludes this epistle. He's trying to teach us to love God. Teach us to love Jesus. Teach us to love the gospel. Teach us to love the church. And teach us to love the people that we go to church with. And in James 5, 19 and 20, he simply saying, people, love one another and help one another. And if you see someone that is stumbling as an error, go to that individual and bring him back. Not only will you restore his soul, but he said it'll also cover a multitude of your own sins. That's my lesson this morning. We have acted this time to offer a song of invitation for anyone that needs the help of the church. We stand ready and willing and able to pray with you and for you. Come forward as we sing.